It's fantastic to get back into the Gospel of Mark. We've spent about a year in it. We took a couple of breaks over Easter and then as we did the Delta series in the first part of the year. But we're back in the Gospel of Mark and it will run us all the way through to Easter this year. And we're in Mark chapter 12 from verse 28 to 34. And so if you have your Bibles, please won't you turn there. Just a reminder, as we look at Mark, at the center, at the heart of Christianity is a historical claim about a historical figure. That historical figure is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he made certain claims and they're rooted and established in history. Christians believe he really lived, that he was really supernaturally conceived and born, that he really lived a perfect life, that he never sinned, that he really gave the teachings and performed the miracles that the scriptures claim that he performed, that he really died in our stead for our sin. And here's the biggie, the kicker that hangs everything else off of it for Christianity, that he really rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of his Father and is returning again one day. Those are historical claims. That's the gospel. That's the nub of it. Everything hangs off of that. In other words, what we answer to the question, who is this man Jesus Christ, really determines everything else about us. And it's important as we get back into a gospel and as we get back into the teachings of Jesus that we remember that. Why? Because we, in our religious hearts, tend to replace worldview or philosophy or a set of morals or certain Christian-like behaviors at the center of the gospel. We put that as the most important things. We see this on a worldwide scale where Christians have to have certain political allegiances. We expect certain sets of behavior. You got to listen to certain bands. You want to watch certain movies or read certain books. And a lot of that is useful, okay? You heard me ranting a couple of weeks ago just before the largest cinematic release in the history of our country, asking us not to contribute to that massive pot of money that has been made off of that, okay? I think there are some useful stands, but it's not the center. It's not the center of what we believe. What the text is going to remind us of today is that those things, worldview, morals, behavior, those things are very, very important, but they aren't enough. They never have been enough. They never will be enough. They aren't the essence of the gospel. They're the essence of every other worldview and every other religious teaching, but not of Christianity. And we need to remember that, otherwise we're going to become burnt out, guilt-fueled, miserable people very quickly. And sometimes as I gaze around the church, not just this one, but at the church global, I see that there's a lot of us showing the evidences of those things. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest for your souls. He promises the peace that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus if we trust him. And yet somehow we got confused and placed other things at the center of Christianity and we're just as burdened, just as miserable, just as guilty as everyone else. And so then what we do is we go, well, we need some tricks, okay? We need some systems to get people in the church. We need sexier programs. No, we need the gospel. And we need people to believe the gospel and to live in the joy and the freedom that comes from these essential claims of Jesus Christ. I get very excited getting to study the words and works of our Lord. It's been such a privilege for us to be in a gospel. I tremble when I open the text. I mean that. What a privilege to study these words. And I pray this morning, here's my prayer, that these words study us this morning. It's a very familiar text. And so you might go, oh, okay, I think I know what that means. Let's stop for a second because a lot of what we believe really hangs off of this engagement that Jesus has with a young religious leader today. Where Kev left it last week, Jesus was being tested and grilled by some of the religious leaders of his day, and they were seeking to trip him up. They wanted to catch him out. They wanted to nullify his ministry. And one of those listening amongst that group is a scribe. Now, the scribes were the most zealous of the religious studiers, okay? They were the double PhDs of the day, the professors of theology. The Sadducees were the successful, influential, wealthy ones, but the scribes were the ones who really, really wrestled with the scriptures. And so he comes to Jesus, and his question for Jesus, just listen, isn't a trap. It's a genuine question. He's got a heartfelt question, and I think some of us would ask the same question of Jesus today if he pitched up in the room. I actually think if he pitched up in the room, you'd be dumbstruck and you'd have no questions. But let's just suppose for a moment you'd be self-righteous enough to challenge him with a question. I think this might be some of the questions that some of us might bring. He really wants to know, Jesus, for the rest of my life, what should I be focusing on as the most important thing? What should I be focusing on as the most important set of behaviors? What is the most significant commandment? He's saying, I can't keep it all. I've read this thing and whew, it makes a lot of demands. Give me one and I'll start with that one. Give me one that tells me I'm okay and I'll just live according to that one. And then I can walk away from this going, okay, I'm okay. I think I'm keeping that one. It's a wonderful and yet startling interaction. Do you guys sometimes feel like the scope and magnitude of this thing can be a little bit too much? And so sometimes you're really asking, you're saying, oh God, can't we simplify this thing? Can't you just give me the one thing that I need to focus on? That's the heart of the scribe coming to Jesus. And Jesus is going to tell him one thing, but he's really going to be telling him another thing. Okay, I just love the way he teaches. And so I pray that as we hear that other thing this morning, that our hearts are challenged and refreshed. Verse 28, Mark chapter 12. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. They're arguing over the resurrection, okay, which is what Kev spoke so brilliantly on last week. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, what's interesting, he asked for the most important. What does Jesus do? He gives him two, okay? Jesus is a good preacher, gives you more than you asked for, takes longer than you would have thought is necessary, but he gives him two commandments. What Jesus is saying is, wrapped up in the first one is a second one. They're inexorably linked. You can't pull them apart. Okay, and so if you want to follow the first one, the follow-on of that will be that you follow the second one. Jesus is the first rabbi who does this, links these two tables of the law in such an incredible way. Here's the first observation. It's this. Jesus summarizes the law, okay, Torah, all of their findings of the Pentateuch and the writings of the prophets and the writings of poetry. He summarizes it all as a love and worship issue. He doesn't go, oh, okay, let's get into a complex debate around Sabbath. He doesn't go, oh, let's get into a complex debate around the sacrifice system. He doesn't go, oh, can I keep Christmas or is that a pagan thing? What about Easter? Is that go, no go, Easter bunny? What do we do with the kids, tooth fairy? Where do we stand on all of these issues? He says, no, no, at the heart of this, there's a love issue. It's a love towards God and a love towards other people. And at the heart of this is a worship issue, because in order to love God and to love people, you are going to require faith. You're going to need to believe that God is lovable and love worthy. You're going to need to believe that God will look after you as you risk your life in terms of loving other people as you love yourself. Now, what the scribe asks is a very common question of the day. What he's saying is, how can I prioritize my obedience? I can't keep it all. Which one can I keep is the most important? There's good reason for this question. Let's do some context. Just stick with me, okay? It's going to be some context this morning. There's not very many funny illustrations. Just want to set expectations from the beginning so that we can engage in a relationship of trust, because otherwise you feel like you came here on a bait and switch. I heard it was funny. It's not funny this morning. There's nothing in here that even makes me chuckle. So here's why the question is important. The scholars over the centuries before Jesus comes into the world had determined that Torah contains 613 different commandments. 613 different commandments for the people of Israel to keep their relationship with God in good standing. 248 of them were affirmative. In other words, you must do this. 365 of them were negative. It's just nicely rounded out to one a day. Okay? Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Now, because this was so onerous, they divided the commandments into heavy and light. Okay, and so they said some of them were really heavy, they're really significant, they're really important, you don't tamper with those ones. Some of them are light, they're open to interpretation. And so they're of secondary importance, and so people can argue away the different ways that you should follow them. This is why when Jesus comes in with the Sermon on the Mount, you know what he says? You have heard it said, but I say to you, what you have heard it said? Commentary on the Torah, okay? Commandments that people have said, okay, here's a way that you should keep it. And he says, but I say to you, here's my commentary on the Torah. It's actually much harder to keep than you really thought it ever was possible. People then picked their rabbi to follow based on how he divided these heavy and light teachings and how he interpreted how they needed to be kept. We still do this today, okay? People go to churches because some churches, they like to be yelled at, okay? They like to be, oh, lots of Bible, good Baptist preaching, hell, it's hot, it's forever, don't go there, okay? And they like that, and they come out of there and they go, I just feel like I was a, I was fed this morning, you know? And I've had some people who walk out of, I get so disappointed when this happens, so don't say this to me. They go like, I love the way you just beat us up this morning. I was like, oh man, I was actually trying to bind you up with bandages, okay? With the good news of the gospel. I wasn't trying to beat you up. It's just the way I scowl. And so some people like that. And then some people go, no, I go to hear teachings that are just kind of tender and light and sure that I just leave going, whoo, everything's going to be okay. And so we follow religious leaders and writers and preachers along the same lines. People would pick a rabbi. Some of them would say, everything's in the heavy camp. It's 613. We don't water down one of them. And some people go, yeah, that's good. We're the rigorous group. And then some people would go, I like the guy where everything's pretty much in the light camp. Okay, where he goes, don't worry about it. It's all going to be okay. Have a cheeseburger. Doesn't matter. All right, okay. That whole kind of food thing. Don't worry. Some guy called Tim Noakes is going to come and change it all anyway. So just enjoy carbs while you can, because he's going to be way more religious than any of us. So just eat this bun. People would follow different religious leaders based on their different desire in terms of how they thought it was possible to appease God. But listen, either way, it was exhausting. There's 613 things you've got to think through all the time, and it's exhausting. Right? My oldest brother married into my sister-in-law married into our family, but she came from an Orthodox Jewish background, hugely Orthodox, lived out in the east side of town, still in good relation with the family today, but it was difficult. And I remember going around there on a Saturday, okay? And you go around there, and first of all, I'm Gentile, so I'm not allowed to cross the threshold, so I had to stand on the pavement. But I watched them trying to lock up their house on a day that you can do no work. And it was a very, very difficult thing for me to watch. Why? It wasn't full of love to the Lord. It was, no, we've set electric timers because someone else can flick the switch, but I cannot flick the switch. That's work. And you can drive me down the road, but I cannot drive myself. You press the button, light the fire in the engine. You're going to hell. We don't care. Okay? You do that, and I'll sit in the back. But I cannot turn a key while that's lighting a fire. That's work. Okay? And so you can go into New York, and you can see the elevators. Okay? Where on a Saturday, Jewish families wait for a Gentile to come into the elevator. Why? Because they're going to press the button. It's going to illuminate a light, which is the same as lighting a fire. And their rabbi has put that in the heavy camp of work on Sabbath. And so you need the Gentile to come press the button. Yeah, everyone just stands around. So if only one of those non-believers, those irreligious nuts, can come press the button. All right, now that's not to mock. It's just I go like, that sounds exhausting. I don't know how worshipful that is. I don't know if that's a love issue, because it's certainly not showing love to your Gentile neighbors, is it? If you're prepared to use them to do work so that you don't have to, so that you can stay in right standing with God. Forget about the rest of the guys. Don't worry about you. Jesus here summarizes it all by quoting the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, the most famous passage in all of Old Testament scripture, reminding the people of the essence of the law of God. Now, this was central in the life of a Jew. They opened every worship service with it. They painted it on their homes, on the door frames of their homes. They carried it on their arms and their heads when they prayed in religious services. And yet they seemed to have missed it when they went on to argue about the minutiae of instruction without properly loving God. And we do the same thing. Now listen, here's what Jesus does as well. He adds to it a command from Leviticus 19:18, and as he does so, he combines the two tables of the law, the first four commandments and the second six commandments, the great 10 commandments. Jesus combines them in two summarizing statements. And so Jesus teaches what Luther would stumble on years later, that to break any of the commandments is to break the first one. Any way we sin is breaking the first commandment that places something else ahead of God. The Lord is one, and we're supposed to love him with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. Any temptation is temptation away from the first commandment. And then the second table of the law, the second six, are all just how do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do not commit adultery. Do not covet your neighbor's house and his stuff. Do not give false testimony. These are all ways that you actually end up loving your neighbor. But in order to break that, you have to break the first one, because when you don't love your neighbor, you don't love your Lord. Why? Because they're made in his image and likeness as well and are open to redemption from him. This is what Israel forgot. They thought it's batten down the hatches, be the holy nation, don't let anyone else get in. And he said, no, you're supposed to be good news to the nation. You're supposed to love your neighbor so that they too could love me. And I go, well, I just want to follow the guy who keeps the 613 super, super tight. And Jesus goes, you've missed the whole point of the law. You've missed the whole point of the law. It's supposed to be for human flourishing. It's supposed to be for joy. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Why? Because it will be terrible for you and for your wife and for your neighbor. And he's enormous and he does kung fu. Don't do it. Don't do it. It's for human flourishing. Love the Lord your God. Why? Because everything else is going to let you down. He never will. Put him first and central to your life. Let everything else hang off of that. This is not a big God with a big stick that has 613 whips hanging off it going, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. He says, it's a love issue. I love you. Love me back for human flourishing, for your own joy. Luther stumbled on this years later, Martin Luther. And he wrote a great deal on the fact that to break any of commandments is to break the first one. John, in his epistle, in his first epistle, summarizes this. He says, this is love for God, that you obey his commandments and that you love one another. That's how you know that you love God. Summarizes the two tables of the law. Romans 13, let's go there quickly. It's a great text. Romans 13, Paul summarizes this from verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. See it? The one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling of the law. Jesus says the entire law, I've got to go quick, can be summarized like this. Love God with everything you have, and love people as much as you love yourself. That's it. That's it. Now listen, I can sense in the room people go, that it? Easy peasy. I love this Christianity thing. This is awesome. Well, here's the second observation. I actually think it's quite a scary thing for Jesus to say. As Jesus says this, he isn't letting us off the hook of obedience. He's putting us on it. He's not making it easier. He's telling us that it's much higher, much more difficult, much more onerous than we ever thought through our 613 interpretations of the law. The temptation is for us to go, that's nice. It makes it so much easier, but it doesn't. R.C. Sproul, a theologian who I enjoy reading amongst others, he said this, and I was so encouraged to hear him say this. He says, it seems to me that if the great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the great transgression is the failure to keep this commandment. He says then, that scares me because I've not kept the great commandment for 5 minutes in my life. Love the Lord your God with everything you have? Is that easier? No. That's a much higher calling than the way that we would break it down. The bar isn't lower, it's higher than we ever feared. It shows that even sometimes, listen, when we obey commandments, we haven't done it out of love for God. And so even that is meaningless. I walk in a life-on-life relationship with a lot of young men and find that sometimes guys come away and they're going, hey, I'm really defeating this sin in my life. And I get worried for them. I go, well, why are you doing it? What's the purpose of it? How are you doing it? And what I realize is a bunch of people are just white-knuckling it through sin. And it'll only get you so far. If it's not coming out of a love for God, it's not actually obedience anyway. Often it's done out of reputation, and that's not a love for other people. You want other people to love you. Jesus says, no. You've got to love me with everything you have. Our response, listen, I'm going to land this plan, I promise. Our response to the fact that we're supposed to love God always and with everything, and that we're supposed to love people as much as we love ourselves, should drive us to our knees in honest defeat, saying, we cannot possibly do that. That's been my response to this text. I go, oh, all I have to do is love God with everything all the time and love every person, especially the irritating ones, as much as I love myself. I can't possibly do that. I can't possibly do that. That should be the response. That's the gospel-centered response. We should fall on our knees crying out for a savior because we know we can never live up to those standards. How does the scribe respond? I think it's pretty tragic. I think the scribe goes, oh, brilliant. Oh, good. That's easy. And he misses the whole point of the law. Verse 32, the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength. Interesting, he doesn't add mind there because Jesus added mind to the Shema, just by the way. And to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, it's not the wrong answer, He said to him, listen, just stick, if you don't dial in for any other part of the sermon, just this response to Jesus, from Jesus to this man. He loves him, I think. He's from God's chosen people of Israel. The Jews are so important to God. And look what he says. You are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far. He doesn't say, oh, you're in. You get it that to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is it, so you're in. He says, you're not far. You're close, but you're not in. That is super, super sobering. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Jesus' life doesn't get easier after that. He now goes to the cross. They make a determination to kill him. Third observation, there's only four, which is the good news, so we're nearly done. It is possible. And I think, just through observation, I've got no stats to back this up, it is very common in suburban Christianity to be very near to the kingdom of God and to not be in it. It's sad to see that the scribe doesn't seem to get the weight of what Jesus is saying. He's on the right track, but he hasn't yet been awakened to his own depravity and desperate need. He should fall in the dirt and go, I'm a wretched sinner who can never keep that. That would have been his entrance into the kingdom of God. Jesus' response to him is so beautifully loving. He issues a compliment and a warning. The compliment says, oh, no, well done. You understand this better than the Sadducees. You see it as a good thing, and it brings you close to the kingdom of God. You understand that behind the law is worship, and you understand that behind the law is love. But he issues a warning to him as well. And can you imagine? We aren't told what happens to the scribe. If I can just suppose for a minute how I would have responded if I was him, I would have felt elated by Jesus' compliment, first of all. Oh, you're not far from the kingdom. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Look around at the Sadducees. Your resurrection question made him mad. I got a gold star. I'm the star of the class. And I'm the scribe, so I'm used to being the star of the class. And the Sadducees are like, we're so tired of the star of the class. We hope there's no resurrection for this guy. But then he walks away, and he's walking away chatting to his friends, and his friends say, hey, what did he say? He said, I'm not far from the kingdom of God. And his friend says, what do you mean not far? And he goes, wait a minute. I'm Jewish. I'm a scribe. I keep the law better than anyone else. What did he mean not far? Jesus! Jesus! He's gone. Well, what do you mean, not far? But I'm in, I'm in, I'm in. What do you mean, not far? I don't know if he runs off to Christ. It's not recorded for us. But I think he must have lay in bed that night with that ringing in his head. What did he mean, not far? Because when he says not far, he's saying I'm not in. And if I'm not in, who can get in? Who can get in? I love reading the stories of Christians of old. It keeps me from something that I'm prone to, something that C.S. Lewis called chronological arrogance. We're all given to chronological arrogance. Chronological arrogance, according to Lewis, was this. We're smarter than everyone who came before us, and we're more righteous than anyone who comes after us. Okay, we do that all the time. People before us got nothing to teach us. We're much smarter than them, and the kids of today are just such sinners. No, they've just got technology, okay? They're the same sinful hearts as you. They've just found new ways to explore that. They're the same. They're the same. But in my chronological arrogance, sometimes you can think you live in the best moment of Christianity ever, but there's some who go before you can teach you a great deal. And so this morning, with not much longer that we have together, I want to focus on a man called John Wesley. John Wesley goes on to be the father of Methodism. He's born in 1703 as the 15th child of a pastor and a very gifted spiritual leader mother who must have been a superhero, 15 children. He went on to a brilliant religious and academic career as a double professor of Greek and logic. Okay, so in 1703, there are people who are smarter than you. You just need to accept that. He was ordained as a priest in the Church of England in 1728, and he went on to be part of a club of Bible scholars at Oxford that included his brother Charles and a young evangelist preacher by the name of George Whitfield. These guys took the Bible so seriously and took following God so seriously that their club was known as the Holy Club by anyone who looked in on it. They read scripture for an hour a day together. They prayed for an hour a day together. They fasted twice a week. They visited and fed widows, orphans, and prisoners every week. And they even studied the New Testament in its original Greek. Wesley even traveled to the US to be a missionary to the Native American people. They were more committed than you. They were more sold out than you. They were more rigorous than you. Wesley was doing better at Christianity than you are. There was only one real problem with all of this. Wesley wasn't a Christian. He was not far from the kingdom of God. But he wasn't in yet. He wasn't in yet. And so on the way home from a very unsuccessful mission trip to American Indians, not surprising it was unsuccessful because he was an evangelist who didn't believe the gospel, he met some Moravian Christians on the boat trip back from England. And as he listened to them describe the joy of the gospel that saves lost sinners, just stop for a sec, he suddenly meets some joyful Christians. Has this ever happened to you? You're trying your best, and then you meet some people, the gospel just seems to overwhelm them. And you go like, oh! There's the fruit of the Spirit. You seen that? And so what do you straight away do? You go like, oh, they're just a bunch of loons, right? They can do that. I'm glad someone's doing that, but not me. It's about balance. There's a verse for that. No, there isn't. No, there isn't. And so he meets some Moravian Christians on a boat trip back from England, and as he listened to them describe the joy of the gospel that saves lost sinners, he realized that he wasn't a Christian yet. He went back to his cabin that night and opened his Bible, and the first verse he read was from Mark 12, and it said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." John Wesley, preacher John Wesley, not far from the kingdom of God, but not in. But not in. Not long after that, on the 24th of May, 1738, Wesley walked into a church Bible study where the group was studying Luther's preface to Romans. They weren't even in Romans yet. They were reading Luther's introduction to Romans. And he came to the end of himself. He realized his great sin and his great need for a savior. And he becomes a Christian in that moment, but he has to acknowledge that he cannot do it. To quote him, he says, "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Have you had that moment, my friends? Wesley went on to preach an estimated 42,000 sermons to an audience of millions in the day before microphones. He rode 4,500 miles a year on horseback to be able to minister the gospel, preached on average 3 sermons a day, 7 days a week, for the rest of his life. Why? He realized that his love for God gets him close, but God's love for him gets him in. R. Kent Hughes says, "When a religious man sees and acknowledges the profundity of his sin, it's a great day." That's why repentance is for human flourishing. When you come to the end of yourself and realize you cannot do it, when you're honest about your failings, that's a great day in the kingdom of God, because that's what gets you in. That's what gets you in. We have no idea, as I said, what happens to the scribe. I'll say this, unless he came to an awareness of his own lack of ability to love the Lord his God with everything in himself and to love his neighbor as himself, well, then he would have been the tragic case of someone else who came close to the kingdom but never got in. Churches are full of such people, ours included. So what then are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to just give in then and go along with our depravity because we can't do it, so why bother? Is that the message of the gospel? By no means, the Apostle Paul says in Romans. By no means. Should sin increase so that grace should abound? No. So here's the last observation, then I'll get out your hair. An opposite error is to be in the kingdom. So some of you have come to the end of yourself. I'm a wretched sinner. And that gets you in because you need Christ to bring you healing and restoration. But then you've decided to not obey God's law of love. We said, oh, this doesn't apply to us then, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Well, that is an equally dangerous thing to do because we throw the grace of God back in his face. The great news of the gospel is that Jesus lives this impossible standard for us and then gifts us the righteousness that he earns to burdened and burnt out sinners like you and me. He always perfectly loves the Father, and he shows the greatest love of all time by serving his fellow man, even those who kill him, by dying in their place. It really is amazing news, the gospel. Our response surely, listen, shouldn't be then to back away from the way that God called us to live in the first place. Christ perfectly fulfills the law, but his perfect law still exists. We can't be justified by it, and so it doesn't reign over us as the law of sin and death. But the call is still for our joy to live as called out people of the covenant. The law is for human flourishing. And so the law of love still stands in front of us with God saying, choose life. Live this way. Live this way. Love me with everything you have. And love your neighbor only as much as you love yourself, which is a lot. It's a lot. R. Kent Hughes again says this, it doesn't take much of a man to be a believer. Isn't that good news? You don't have to be someone special to be a believer. It doesn't take much of a man to be a believer, but it does take all there is of him. That once you're in, then that commandment to love the Lord your God, that should drive us every day. Does it? Does it? So guys, if you're in the kingdom of God, then the call is love God. With all of your heart. That means from the very root of your beings, with an affection and priority that is passed by no other affection and priority. Are there other things that take the place of God in your life? You're also called to love the Lord your God with all of your soul. What this means is that this was the seat of kind of emotions and intensity. This is with a blazing fire in our souls. We're supposed to be passionate, not lukewarm or tepid or balanced, but full of energy and vitality. There's a very balanced church in Revelation, and Jesus says, I will spit you out my mouth. We're supposed to love him with all of our minds, focusing on the word and not on the world, taking every thought captive to obedience in Christ. We're supposed to love him with all of our strengths. It should lead to some action. We should apply our strengths to putting sin to death and to displaying sacrificial love for God and his church. The scriptures tell us again and again, guys, listen, just stick with me. Love has legs. We're told that if we love God, we obey him. And it's evidence to other people. If you're in the kingdom of God, then the call equally is to love people. Here's the good news. Only as much as you love yourself. The bad news, you love yourself a lot. We all do. Now you might go, that's not true. I'm actually full of self-loathing. Do you know that self-loathing is self-love just misdirected? People who are full of self-loathing think about themselves way too much. Why? Because they love themselves. If you think about yourself a lot, you love yourself. Yeah, that way, I mean, I said this to a young man a couple of weeks ago, struggling with suicidal tendencies, and he said, why? I said, why? He said, oh, no, he hates himself. I said, no, I think you love yourself too much. Suicide would be the ultimate act of love to you. You're saying the suffering must end, and so I must end it because I love myself. I don't want it to continue. You love yourself more than those who will be left behind staring at a coffin going, if only he had said something. It's an act of self-love, born out of desperation to be sure, but an act of self-love. We love ourselves a great deal. We're supposed to love our neighbors, especially the annoying ones, to the same extent. You might go, well, who is my neighbor? And as you do that, you quote a bunch of religious scholars who try to trick Jesus. And his teaching on it was, pick the person you hate the most, they're the one. They're the one. Don't look around now. You're giving yourself away like, oh, can't believe. Them. Guys, the call is huge. Okay, I'm going to close now. The call is huge. Love the Lord your God with everything and love your neighbor as yourself. But that's it. Love God, love people, and openly acknowledge that you'll never be able to do it, but that you need Christ who did it in your stead. And then ask him through his Holy Spirit to help you do it more. You see it? My deep worry is that some of you are close to the kingdom of God, but you're not in. You've never acknowledged your own depravity. That's not a common word today. Depravity, you can't tell people they're depraved. We're depraved. We just think wickedness and corruption and our own interest all the time. That's how the Bible describes us. And it's true. And it's true. For those who are in the kingdom, let me put something in front of you. I love this quote from Oswald Smith that ended up being the inspiration for the name of a church down the road that we love. Oswald Smith asks this, Does God come first in my life, or does business hold the supreme place? Is it God first or pleasure? God first or money? God first or family? Do they come first, or God, or does God? What then are the terms of discipleship? Let me give the answer in just two words: God first. And if I could, I would put them on a banner in the sight of every congregation in the world. God first. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I'm saddened as I hear the story of that scribe. So close, but not in. Not ever experiencing the wonder of your gracious embrace. Lord, I pray for those in the room this morning who are just right there. They could, as far as they can measure it, they're religious. They maybe even serve on teams. They might lead a Bible study. They're here pretty much every Sunday when they can be. And they're close. Jeez, they're close, Lord, but they're not in. And what will get them in is an acknowledgement of their own weakness. I pray that you give them the power to be able to do that this morning. So friends, if that's you this morning, what you need to do, maybe for the first time in your life, like John Wesley, I mean, he ministered lots. And then suddenly one day I realized, oh my goodness, what a wretched man am I, to quote Romans 7. You've got to get there. It's the only way into the kingdom, not because God wants to squash you, but because he wants to call you into flourishing. And if you're going to flourish, you're going to realize that you cannot do it on your own strength. And so, Lord, for everyone in the room who's in that place this morning, do something through your Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit strangely warmed Wesley's hearts, and you can strangely warm hearts in this place this morning. We ask that you do that and that people respond. Lord, to those who are in the kingdom, I pray that that isn't a pat on the back. Oh, well done, because we got in only by your grace. And so I pray now this morning, maybe through your Spirit, you just light a new fire in our hearts. You just put that God first in front of our minds. Not so that we'll change churches, but so that we'd be thinking of priority in our life, Father. And that when we fail, we'd go to grace. But even that is an act of placing God first, not focusing on our own weakness, but focusing on your strength. And so, Lord, sure, there's a lot in there. But your Holy Spirit can land truths into people's hearts, and you can speak to people about areas where they need to trust you. I pray that you do that in a remarkable way this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.